Let's pray together. Father, we are a mess. A mess of mixed up values and mixed up priorities and mixed up desires, and still you love us. You draw near to us, you are God with us, and you promise to make beautiful things out of this mess that is our lives. And so we thank you, Father, and for your faithful work, and we ask, God, that you would continue that work even now today as we sit under the ministry of your Holy Spirit and hear your voice as you speak to us through your word. Teach us of eternal things. Reorder our lives. Reorder our priorities. Redirect our love towards your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Awesome. Well, what did you want to be when you grew up? What did you want to be when you grew up? Did you want to be a firefighter or a police officer or a first responder? Did you want to spend your days saving lives, kind of being a hero in the community? Did you want to play a professional sport like basketball or baseball or football? Did you want to act, sing, create? What was it that you wanted to do? Did you want to work with your hands? Maybe work outside, maybe not today working outside, but work outside in nature, right? Did you want to run your own business? Or invent something new? Did you dream of being a nurse or a doctor so you could help people, or a lawyer or a judge maybe so you could fight for justice, or maybe a teacher so you could pass on the love of learning? What did you dream of doing? What did you dream of being? And did you achieve that dream? Did you achieve that dream? I know some people who are born knowing what they want to do, right? I mean, maybe like little Lily up here. She knows for a fact she wants to be a nurse. And they orient their whole lives around that one desire, that one dream. And once they achieve it, they're sort of locked in for life. I know others who dream of doing lots of different things. That's certainly been my journey. Started out wanting to be a firefighter and then a police officer. As I got older, I found myself wanting to be a scientist, and I took a science class, and that dream died a quick death, right? Then I wanted to be an athlete, and I actually did pretty well, played high school and college lacrosse, but eventually that dream came to an end, and then I wasn't sure what I was going to do, and so I jumped into the business school at CU figuring I'd just make a lot of money, and then I could decide. Only here's the thing, you actually have to go to class to succeed at college. I know, who knew, right? Ever had that nightmare where you miss a final exam? It's actually not that bad, all right? It actually happened to me. I remember walking on campus in May of 1992, seeing a high school friend of mine. She's like, "Where were you today?" And I was like, "Oh, no." So you may be looking at the only person who's ever flunked business information systems at CU. It's sort of my claim to fame. Obviously, I was pretty lost at the time. Thankfully, 6 months later, Jesus found me, and once I came to know Christ, I had this new dream. Everything I wanted to do was just tell others about him, and so I would go door to door in my dorm room, evangelizing. I would hold apologetics classes and answer folks' questions. I even went to the Mormon ward across the street and asked to meet with the missionaries, all right? Sharing Jesus with others was all I wanted to do, and then someone suggested I could actually get paid to do this for the rest of my life, and my jaw sort of dropped, and really? Yeah, it's called being a pastor. Man, I was sold, okay? In 1 Corinthians 7:17, and if you've got your Bible or Bible app, go ahead and grab it. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." So it begs the question, what is the life the Lord has assigned to you? What is the life that God has called you to? It's biblically just essentially the same question, right? What do you want to be when you grow up? Now, sadly, the church lost sight of this truth a long time ago. Now we only talk about calling as it relates to full-time ministry, unfortunately. Maybe you were here last spring when we ordained Matt DePriest, right? And I think we can all agree that Matt is called by God to be a pastor, and we are especially grateful that he's called to be our pastor. Amen? Amen. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. So thankful. He is a great preacher. He is a great worship leader, a great liturgist. His creativity is on display every single week as he designs our worship experiences, from the music he plans to the prayers he prays to the art that he and Will Freischlag sort of dream up to enhance our worship. It's awesome. Yes, Matt is called to be a pastor, but is Matt not also called to be a husband? and a father and a son and a grandson? Is he not also called to be a friend and a colleague? Of course, he's all those things and more, and so are we. So are we. According to Scripture, all of us, every single one of us, has a calling on our lives. And that calling, first and foremost, as we've seen, is to be a living temple filled with God's Holy Spirit, set apart as a saint for God's glory in the world. So no matter where you go, what you do, right, no matter whether you're at work or you're at school or you're at home or you're in your neighborhood or hanging out with friends at the tailgate or grabbing a cup of coffee at Fika, you are God's temple. You are filled with God's Spirit. You are a saint, a holy one, and your primary calling from the Lord is to represent Christ to everybody that you meet. I'm not sure where we got this false notion that only pastors are called or only missionaries are called, as if there are separate classes of Christians in the world. You know, for too many years, the church has acted like foreign missionaries are like the special forces of the kingdom of God, and pastors are sort of one notch below that, and then comes all the rest of you people. That is absolutely not true. None of us is more important than the other. None of us is more called than the other. Let each person lead the life, Paul says, that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And so if you are a homemaker, know that God has called you into the mighty work of discipling your children. And if you are a teacher, know that God has called you to pass on your knowledge and your love of learning to the next generation. And if you are a firefighter, a police officer, first responder, know that God has called you to lay down your life for our community. If you're a soldier, know that God has called you to defend freedom around the world. If it just goes on and on. If you're a businessman or woman, know that God has called you to bless our community with employment and opportunity, and hopefully the product you sell brings value. If you're a builder or construction worker or in some kind of trade, know that God has called you to provide homes and water and electricity, to provide safety and warmth and security. If you're a doctor or nurse, know that God has called you to bring healing. Again, a lawyer or a judge, God has called you to bring justice. If you're a musician or artist, know that God has called you to create beauty for our world. All right, the list is endless. It's endless because God Himself is endless, infinitely creative, uniquely gifting and equipping and calling each and every one of us to contribute to His kingdom in the world, to play our part, to bring the blessing of Jesus to the earth. Amen? Yeah. You want to know what makes God sad, though? You want to know what breaks God's heart? When we diminish the calling He's placed on our lives. When we belittle our gifts or demean our contributions or put ourselves down out of shame or guilt or embarrassment, or because we bought into this lie somehow that the world tells that some callings are better or more important or more holy than others. Love what Paul says here as he unpacks this for the Corinthians. He says, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but keeping the commandments of God." You see, back in Paul's day, the early church argued passionately over whether or not one had to become a Jew first before becoming a Christian. And it's a big deal, as you can imagine, for the Gentiles, because the primary mark of a Jew is circumcision. Talk about a barrier to evangelism, right? And at the same time, there was this significant social pressure in the Greek world to reverse circumcision so that one could pass for a Gentile. This was especially true in athletics because athletes competed naked. All right? And Paul is pointing out that the calling of God relativizes both the Old Testament commands as well as the cultural pressures of the day. Neither one counts for anything anymore because our identity is no longer grounded in what we say or what we do, but who we are in Christ. He'll tell his Galatian friends later on that as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ, so there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. So if you were a Jew before coming to Christ, remain a Jew. If you are a Gentile, remain a Gentile. Don't feel any pressure to become something you are not. You are not more special if you're a Jew. You are not more privileged if you are a Gentile. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. And so let, he goes on to say, let each one remain in the condition in which he was called. Then he goes on to address socioeconomic status, right? Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freeman in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free is called a slave of Christ. So you were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, let them remain with God. So what holds true for the racial ethnic identity also holds true for our socioeconomic identity as well. Again, in Paul's day and age, this meant addressing the issue of slavery. Please hear what Paul is saying here. He is not affirming the institution of slavery. He is not saying slavery is a good thing. He is not telling slave owners it is okay to own another human being. He's not telling slaves to accept their lot in life. He simply is addressing the economics of his time. Slavery was a real thing in the ancient world. It was the backbone of the Roman Empire, but it was a much different institution than what we had here in America. Slavery in America was largely about hard, back-breaking labor. In the ancient world, slaves might run a business, or they might teach or run a household. Slavery in America was about forced labor. Slavery in the ancient world was often, though not always, optional. Many people would sell themselves into slavery by choice in order to increase their social and economic advantage. As crazy as that sounds. American slavery was race-based. In the ancient world, anyone could become a slave. American slavery was permanent and generational. In the ancient world, slavery was temporary, and slaves often purchased their own freedom. And yet, even with all these differences, note that Paul encourages slaves to grab hold of freedom should the opportunity present itself. And then in verse 23, he tells those who are free to never again sell themselves into slavery. And the point Paul's making here is that God's call doesn't play favorites. It's not contingent in any way upon a person's social or economic status. All are called by God, from the lowest slave to the most powerful slave owner. Doesn't matter whether you are poor or powerless or rich or powerful, right? It doesn't matter if you're one of those that society deems untouchable or you're in the highest class of citizens. All are called, all are chosen, all are gifted, all are beloved by God in Christ. So don't ever, friends, fall into the trap the world sets for us that tells us that if you can just gain that promotion, you'll be happy. If you can just get that pay raise, then you'll be satisfied. Or if you can just find that dream job, then you'll finally be content. No, God's peace comes to those who place their trust and hope in Him, no matter what condition or circumstance they find themselves in. Amen? Yeah. And that brings us, I think, to what may be the most important and most relevant point that Paul makes for us this morning. We said that God's call comes to both Jew and Greek. God's call comes to both slave and free. Paul says God's call comes to both single and married. Listen carefully to what he says starting in verse 25. He says, "Now concerning the betrothed," or those who are not yet married, "I have no command from the Lord." So he's not issuing a thou shalt here, but he's sort of offering his own thoughts on the matter. "I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Now, many commentators believe Paul is referring to a life-threatening famine that hit Corinth around this time. Now, you and I, when we think of famine, we tend to think of what happens when, like, Walmart runs out of Fruit Loops, right? And we have to go to, like, the Fruitios, right? Not the same, right? But in the ancient world, as in many parts of the globe today, of course, famine means death, right? Famine means you're going to lose your herds, your crops, you're not going to have food, and the suffering disproportionately will impact the old and the young. So don't get married, he says. It's going to add complications to your life, and this is not the time to be doing that. At the same time, Paul is not down on marriage because he goes on to say, "Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles." Worldly not being negative here, just a recognition of reality.
and I would spare you that. Right? What he means there is he knows marriage is going to bring children. Children die during times of famine. Marriage brings responsibilities. And those can be hard in times of scarcity and national crisis. But it's not just the present sufferings of the world that Paul is paying attention to here. He's also looking to the future. And he has his eyes fixed on eternity. He believes Jesus is returning soon. Paul believes Jesus is coming back in his lifetime. And so he says, this is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, it's important to note what Paul does not say here. He's not saying don't get married, don't grieve, don't celebrate, don't engage the world. Rather, he is pointing to the fact that with the coming of Christ, everything has changed. We are now living temples filled with God's Spirit, set apart as saints for God's glory in this world. And that means we must be transformed in our thinking and in our feeling and in our doing. We don't renounce the world and run off and become hermits. That's not what this is about. We simply let the Spirit of God put everything into its proper place, its proper perspective. So love your spouse, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice, do business, engage the world, but don't make these things idols. Don't idealize these things. Don't let them become more important than your love for God, or else you will become anxious and afraid. And God has not given us a spirit of fear. Amen? Yeah. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man has additional anxieties, right? Anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman, she's anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. In other words, if you're single, great. If you're married, great. Either way, promote good order, secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so if anyone thinks he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever's firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, if she remains single. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. So as I said earlier, Paul says that God's call comes to both Jew and Greek, slave and free, married and unmarried alike. Paul makes no distinction between any of them. And again, sadly, the American church has not followed his lead. Our struggles with racism and classism are legion. I mean, what often flies under the radar in the midst of all of those debates is our obsession with marriage. We have an obsession with marriage. Unlike Paul, we believe down deep there's something wrong with singleness. Right? The especially celibate singles. Singles who've submitted their sexuality to Jesus and are trying to live faithfully before him. Again, we've bought the lie promoted by every romantic comedy that's ever been written. Right? Unless you have a man or a woman in your life with whom you are being intimate, you are somehow incomplete, unfulfilled, alone in the world. How many of you remember the movie Jerry Maguire? Right? You remember Tom Cruise? Like, you complete me, like that whole thing, right? Let me be very clear, ladies. You do not need a man to complete you. Did you hear the amen? And guys, you do not need a woman to complete you. Christ completes us. Period. Full stop. Yeah. All right? Christ completes us. Don't you put that pressure on your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Only Christ can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Only Christ can meet the deepest need of your soul. Only Christ can gratify your desires. Christ alone must be the fulfillment of your hopes and your dreams, friends. Sadly, again, we see singleness as this sign of social failure. We attach a stigma to it, you know, and it becomes this burden that's too great to bear. I talk to singles all the time. Some are single by choice. They truly want to be free, like the Apostle Paul, to serve the Lord with a single-minded devotion. I have a friend from college. He's never been married. Not that he's not had the opportunity, he has, but he believes God has called him to travel the world to preach the gospel, and he knows if he gets married, he will have to settle down. I know other singles who are single by circumstance, sometimes single through no fault of their own. They've lost a spouse, or they've been abandoned by a husband or a wife, or they find themselves divorced, and it can feel like a giant scarlet letter that they carry around. I know other singles who are single by chance. They would love to be married, but the right person never seems to come along. Friends, being single is hard in the church. We all know, we've all been there, we've all experienced it, right, on some level. We all know what it feels like when our friends start to get married. All of a sudden, they're not free to hang out anymore. They can only go out on certain nights when they get a hall pass from the spouse, right? They go on double dates with other married couples, and no one really wants a third wheel around, so singles aren't invited. Then babies start to come along, it gets even harder. Now your married friends have to find babysitters to go out. It costs them a great deal of time and money, and singles don't want to be a burden, so they don't even ask, and the result is disconnection. And the result is we lose touch. And the next thing you know, you haven't talked in a month. Now, don't get me wrong, this is hard on a married person too, right? But it's especially hard on someone who's single because they feel alone. They don't have that someone special to go home to, and so they come to the church hoping to find connection, hoping to find community, only to be told things like, how are you still single? How come anyone hasn't grabbed you up yet? You don't want to end up alone, do you? There are plenty of fish in the sea. Get fishing. You know, you'll meet someone someday. And as well-intentioned as these comments may be, they simply are not helpful. And they only make single people feel even more self-conscious and alone. So what do? Well, we follow Paul's advice. We treat singles as if they too have the Spirit of God. And we intentionally invite them into our gatherings and include them in our lives. And we take the time and we make the time to be with them, to encourage them, to bless them, to walk alongside them, because they are slugging it out just like all of us, just like those of us who are married. And we listen to them and we learn from them and we make space for them to lead and to guide us, right, according to the gifts and the calling God has placed on their lives. Practically speaking, it means inviting them over for dinner. It means inviting them to be part of your small group. Invite them out for an evening on the town, even if they don't have a plus one. It means having them over on holidays when it's especially hard, or making sure that they don't spend their birthdays alone. It just requires a bit of time and intentionality. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And as they do, friends, here's the thing. There is this existential longing in all of our hearts. I think it gets planted there when someone first asks us the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? And that longing can only, again, be satisfied in Christ. Paul understood this, you see. He knew his answer wasn't going to be found in his Jewish ethnicity. He knew his answer was not going to be found in his work as a Pharisee. He knew the answer wasn't going to be found in the wealth he could accumulate as a tent maker. He knew the answer wasn't even going to be found in finding a wife, which is something literally that all good Jewish boys did. As good as each of those things are, Paul knew they were not ultimate. They were not eternal. Only Christ could complete Paul. Only Christ can complete you. Only Christ can complete me. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have come to complete us, to make us whole. Way back in the garden, you said it wasn't good for us to be alone. And we all probably know how hard it is when we do feel alone in the world. How awful that feeling is. And yet your promise, God, is that you are with us. The gospel, the heart of the gospel is that we are never walking alone, God, and we give you thanks for that, because in Christ you have come to us. You have drawn near to us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks. We pray, God, that you would complete us. If that hasn't happened already, if there's someone here who has not received you as Lord and Savior, that you would complete us, God, that we might rest and find our peace in you. So, Lord, do this. Do for us what we cannot. Come, be with us. Complete us. Draw us to yourself. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people say, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song.